I have been wondering how I should start or begin my message today for Father's Day. And there were various thoughts about Father's Day and different topics and different subjects coming into my mind. But I think it is a right thing for me to deal with biblical masculinity. And at the same time, I think I'd better begin with a kind of a story related to my family, in order to emphasize the importance of the role and presence of fathers in the family. I have an uncle. Whose favorite song was Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And during the war in Korean Peninsula, he was taken by communists, and he was beaten so heavily. And even later on, after he was rescued, his body was recovered, but his mind was not fully recovered. But because his father, my grandfather, was a quite influential person, so some of the politicians, some very prominent ones, found a job for him. But he was not capable of doing a lot of complicated works, so he was sent to the countryside to be a manager of a small office, of a government office. But obviously he was not able to capable of doing it because of his mind, not perfect. So my aunt, his wife, had to attend and help him, while their four children had to stay in the city for their education. So four children lived in a separate town far away from their parents. So my aunt traveled back and forth between these places. Whatever the problems my uncle caused in his office, she had to help out, and she had to resolve. She had to find the solutions for him, and she was working very hard to make a peace with the office people. In the meanwhile, four children are growing up all by themselves, and once in a while, my aunt to go back to her children, looked after them, provide whatever food, preparations, and so on. But you can imagine that she was under so much pressure, and as a result, her mind, her heart was full of anger. And one way or another, she had to release it. And how she released it? She released the first son, the eldest son. She released all of her anger upon him by frequent beating. And that was the way that she was releasing her anger, and she went back to her husband. But then how about this son? This son felt that life was so unfair, and he was full of anger inside him as well. So he had to find a way to release his anger by beating his younger brother. He beat his younger brother so much so that his younger brother lost his sound mind. So around 15 or 16 years old, he began to be treated by doctors at the mental hospital. And in and out, and until he died, he was not able to function as a proper man. And of course, he abused his two sisters as well in such a violence. As a result, the whole family went down. My aunt, without her husband's consultation or help, because he was not able to help her at all, she had to make all the major decisions, and pressure came upon her more and more and more. And as a result, there was not a proper structure in the family. There was no leadership. If there was any leadership, the leadership came from only from my aunt. Then this aunt's leadership was simply a full of anger, and as a result, the whole family was destroyed. The reason that I'm saying this very sad story to you in a very personal way is because the absence of the leadership of a father in the family can cause such a havoc and destruction. That shows the importance and significance of the presence of fathers in the families. I wonder, fathers, whether you are like shadows in your family, or you are pushing your decision-making duties and responsibilities to your wives, or you are bringing tension and stresses upon your family because you are not fulfilling your important roles God-given and assigned to you. These days, it is hard, I think, for men to grow as a man because there is a really identity crisis and all kinds of strange ideas are surrounding our boys and our men, and we are totally confused. So on this Father's Day, I feel that it is important for us to consider biblical masculinity. And the first part is going to be more philosophical and more cultural background story. Without understanding it, we may not be able to understand what our man's role is supposed to be and what kind of man we should be. The creation of God became corrupt because of sin. This corruption has affected every part of human beings. One of such corrupted elements is masculinity that we are trying to understand this Father's Day. Depraved ideas about what is manly have affected men and women negatively through the ages. In the ancient world, there was everything from the mild mistreatment of women to full-scale barbarism. In the early Greek culture, real men looked down on their wives as mere child-bearers and housekeepers. They also did not allow them at the dinner table or in any assembly. In the Roman culture, women were no more than a means to bear children legally as well as a temporary fancy that could be discarded on a whim. In contrast, men living in a matriarchal society were absorbed into their wives' family, followed the mother-in-law's or the grandmother's lead, and faded into the background. Diverse opinions have been presented as what masculinity is about. And on this Father's Day, I'd like to consider what the Bible talks about masculinity or manliness. Man is in crisis. He's confused of his identity. There are not too many opportunities to learn of manhood. From the child care to primary school years, most teachers are female. Boys are often guided by female teachers' point of view, so they are misunderstood quite often. At homes, fathers are not good role models either. They are either too busy or they are not present around them. It is not necessarily because they are not good people, but because they have not learned from their fathers either. Thus, they have learned of manhood from their peers or from their idols. A boy becomes a man who becomes a father and husband without knowing what it means to be a father. Men in general are directionless and truly lost. Let me begin with the confusions over masculinity. We need to begin with definitions of masculinity, and as I'm going through this, some more philosophical and cultural matters, I think you need to really pay attention, otherwise you may be lost somewhere. The Merriam-Webster English Dictionary defines masculinity as the quality or nature of the male sex, the quality, state, or degree of being masculine or manly. In order to understand it more clearly, again, we need to understand what masculine or manly means. Masculine as an adjective means considered to be characteristic of men or of relating to or being a man or boy. As a noun, it means masculine gender, the embodiment or conception of an idealized masculine nature or the set of qualities, features, etc., traditionally associated with men. The more we read the definitions of all these words, we are thrown into ever even more deeper and more confused maze. What is man? What is manly? What is masculine? We also need to know what masculine gender and male sex is, because modern psychology and sociology have torn these terms into pieces, and really what these terms mean has to be defined subjectively by individuals, people are saying. In addition to that, feminism has risen up. This term is typically used in reference to aggressive, man-hating women with unnatural hair colors and whiny demeanors. But what is it really? Well, a dictionary states that feminism is a movement of predominantly female activists that aim to bring equal rights to women, which is good and right. Feminism was a movement to bring equality to women and for both men and women to know one another as equals, which is good. But this definition is often twisted to mean something differently these days. In the modern day, it appears that feminism had a big change in definition to be the empowerment of women through bringing down men and attempting to instate a matriarchal society as opposed to a patriarchal society. This definition of feminism has become known as woke, W-O-K-E, feminism, which is, instead of aspiring for equality, aspiring for inadequacy of men. This has been most apparent in media, such as movies and literature, when LGBTQ agendas are brought into our discussion of masculinity, problems are getting bigger and more complicated. So, fundamental definition of what is man and what is woman is so complicated these days, and people just do not know how to answer them. If we follow the definition of Merriam-Webster's definition of masculinity, masculinity refers to qualities and attributes regarded as characteristic of men. If we follow this definition, our talk could be a lot simpler and clearer than the current discussion of masculinity. Unfortunately, the liberal left-wingers want to see masculinity as a person's gender issue, and they define gender as a social construct, a human-making and creating social structure, and it confuses the meaning of masculinity. Out of blue, while we are talking about male sex, they are bringing another issue, male gender. And what is the difference between them? They have tried to manipulate the meaning of masculinity by bringing all kinds of ideas of sex and gender into discussions, by which they have constructed the meanings of gender, sex, or masculinity. They are arguing that the meaning of sex and gender has been socially constructed over the years, but in fact, what they are trying to do is to construct the new meanings by manipulating the peoples of thought to understand what is man and what is woman. So they are the ones who are trying to construct the new meanings of these words. As a result, even the meaning of masculinity becomes a political ideology. It is not a science or biology issue, but rather it is a political issue, political ideology. Diverse views of masculinity are proposed by media, entertainment industry, politicians, sociologists, psychologists, and humanist groups. When a man says of traditional role of men, he's accused of praising toxic masculinity. I admit that there are more men than women in jail. It is also true that men are inclined to commit more serious and violent crimes than women. Therefore, the world says that it is a problem of masculinity. The solution is to modify and to change the quality or definition of masculinity, by which we can get rid of all the social problems. We must also know that as it pursues to change the meaning of masculinity, it also changes the meanings of femininity. The Albanese Labour government funds the Healthy Masculinity Project with $3.5 million. By the way, there is no Healthy Femininity Project. It gives us an impression that masculinity is the primary cause of all problems. That's what politicians are thinking. That's what mass media is portraying. Masculinity is often identified with a patriarchal perspective, seeing men as the center of rationality and normality. This view argues that the idea of masculinity is refers to the position of men in the gender order. Whitehead and Barrett explain that, in quote, Masculinities are those behaviors, languages, and practices existing in specific cultural and organizational locations which are commonly associated with men, thus culturally defined as not feminine. End of quote. It sees masculinity as socially constructed dominant code that exalt pressure on and create expectations around men. Of course, this opinion group does not forget to say that this constructed masculinity has brought down unwanted consequences upon women, children, and society as a whole. The Council of Europe Poulter states, in quote, "The understanding of masculinity varies across time and social cultural contexts and within groups and networks," end of quote. The subsequent idea is that, therefore, we could change the meaning of masculinity according to current culture and time. To me, this attempt is the real effort to construct the meaning of masculinity and femininity. There are reasons why masculinity has been blamed. One of the reasons is domestic violence. According to Australia statistics from 2019, so 5 years ago, one in six women have experienced physical or sexual violence by a current or former partner, while for men it is one in 16. 75% of victims of domestic violence reported the perpetrator as male, while 25% reported the perpetrator as female. Overall, one in five women and one in 20 men have experienced sexual violence. On an average, one woman every 9 days and one man every month is killed by a current or former partner. I'm sure that this figure has been changed last 5 years. As we can see, women are more vulnerable than men to any form of abuses and violences. However, it does not mean that men are free from abuses and violences either. Therefore, blaming masculinity for all problems is not a right solution. Probably the major reason behind assaulting masculinity is the idea of egalitarianism. Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy says of egalitarianism as follows. In quote, "Egalitarianism is a trend of thought in political philosophy. An egalitarian favors equality of some sort. People should get the same, or to be treated the same, or be treated as equals in some respect. An alternative view expands on this last mentioned option. People should be treated as equals, should treat one another as equals, should relate as equals, or enjoy an equality of social status of some sort. Egalitarian doctrines tend to rest on a background idea that all human persons are equal in fundamental worth or moral status." End of quote. So egalitarianism make everything equal. Basically, egalitarianism is about equality. Then a question that remains open is, among whom should equality obtain? This question itself can be really endless, but we limit it to men and women to make it fit for our discussion this morning. The question of equality breeds further questions about equal opportunity and equal outcome. The Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy defines of equality of opportunity starts by suggesting it is the opposite of a caste society. It clearly would be undesirable if all positions in life were determined purely by social status, of course. We want a dynamic society where individuals are able to rise and fall to a large extent according to competitive processes and for hard work and talent to be a route to success. When we apply equal opportunity to men and women, we often ignore that men and women have different preferences over their choices of works and lifestyles. For example, there are more men than women among software developers, farmers, construction workers, financial analysts, television, video and motion picture, camera operators and editors. architects, aircraft pilots and flight engineers, firefighters, plumbers, or car repairers. There are more women than men among child care workers, dental assistants, midwifery associate professionals, domestic cleaners and helpers, early childhood educators, industries like public relations, human resources, speech language pathologists, administrative or health information technicians. The science, technology, engineering, mathematics, STEM workforce has been male dominated for a long time, though this is changing. What I'm trying to say is that no one would object the idea of equal opportunity between men and women. However, does it mean that all jobs must be divided and shared exactly half and half? So out of 100 bricklayers, 50 people have to be men and 50 people have to be women. Does that mean for equal opportunity? Does it mean that all jobs must be divided and shared exactly half and half? Is this the meaning of equal opportunity? Workforce Gender Equality Agency reports as follows, in quote, women are underrepresented in key decision-making roles across almost all industries in the Australian workforce. While women make up half of the employees in the year 2020 and 21, WGEA data set, women comprise only 19.4% of CEOs, 32.5% of key management positions, 33% of board members, and 18% of board chairs. While Australia is making progress on many aspects of gender equality, female representation in leadership continues to be a cause for concern. The government understands that a lower percentage of women taking managerial position is a problem of equal opportunity. In the minds of feminism or women's rights groups, until all positions are taken by men and women, 50-50% division, there are problems in equality between men and women. Here, I must point out that the real problem with the idea of equal opportunity lies in the hidden thought behind it, which is the equality of outcome. Please do not misunderstand me saying as if I'm saying that there is no discrimination against women, there is no biases and prejudices against women in workforces. That is not what I'm saying. Prejudices and biases and discriminations are present everywhere. It is not just the found between men and women's issues. In the equality of outcome, the reason that there are less women than men in managerial places is not necessarily in the lack of equal opportunity, though there are certainly such cases. It is because we acknowledge that there are biases and prejudices and discriminations everywhere. In our free societies, there are other reasons why women may take less managerial positions. For example, many women take their family life more important than their careers. They choose childcare at home if they can, and they think that that is the most honorable privilege they can have. One year I read a research article somewhere coming from the U.S., and according to that research, there were more female medical school graduates in America. But in fact, interestingly, there are more male consultants in the real workforces. And how come there are more female women doctors are being produced from medical schools, but there are more male practitioners out there? And then what happened? What is the discrepancy here? More graduates, but less worker here. It is because many women take that their family life must take the precedence, and they took it as a priority in their priority list. And they choose to be housemakers by forsaking, by abandoning their career. That's why they choose to support their husbands and want to become homemakers. In contrast, most men take the other path and work hard and climb the career ladders up. In other words, an equal outcome is not necessarily a result of the absence of equal opportunity. It could be a result of the ambitions and preferences of free people in ways very similar to the pursuit of equality of outcome. However, all these issues are buried under the headings of male dominance or problem of masculinity. I'm not saying that there is no disadvantage to women in workforces. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm sure that there must be such problems. All I am saying is that masculinity has become a target as if there is something wrong with masculinity. This became a scapegoat. The idea of equality of opportunity and outcome has produced many interesting ideas. Everything has to be equal. So these are some interesting ideas. There are people arguing that the existence of inheritances means that children do not compete on equal terms because some of those children's parents are a lot richer than other children's parents. Therefore, tax inheritance at 100% distribute that wealth to the people in need. Isn't it fair? Do you like that equality? Some claim that pushy parents bestow unfair educational advantages on their children. Therefore, we should have rigid and state-imposed education and ban all private schools. Some people say that some infants entering school aged 4 are more advanced than others. Therefore, we need state-run universal child care provision. So take all the children from their homes at the age of 4 and put them into state-run schools. We do understand that there are some degrees of seeming unfairness in life. It exists not only in life, but also in any free society. Only totalitarian government will seek to equalize income or wealth, even though none of the totalitarian governments has succeeded it. I have much to talk about peripheral issues so far, but let me return to the subject of masculinity. The society as a whole, or at least some academic and mass media, as well as politicians, want to put all the blames on masculinity for women's plight and societal melancholies. So men sometimes do not know what to do. And so it's quite interesting. In Seoul, there are, you know, lots of subways, and sometimes the subways are so crowded. So during the time, rush hour time, everybody has to squeeze inside that cabin. And some men are being accused for sexual misconduct within the cabin because everybody is so tight. So maybe men's hands are touching somewhere. Not necessarily they are, you know, sexual criminals. So it is quite interesting. Men do not know what to do with their hands in the subway cabin. And so sometimes some men are just raising their hands like this. Let everybody see their hands. Sometimes women folks, you may think that it is pretty tough and rough to live as women in this world, but I want you to know that sometimes men feel the same way. They do not know what to do. Masculinity, however, is in jeopardy. There is an attempt to remove gender differences even from the Bible. So such a problem is not coming from the outside of the church or ungodly people or atheists. But from within Christian churches, the problems are coming in. The history of gender-neutral translations of the Bible began with the International Children's Bible of 1986. Then today's New International Version was published in 2002. Those people who love NIV, you know, I mean, language-wise, it is a lot easier and fluent and very free translation. So easy to read and easy to understand. But I want you to know that behind every translation, there is a translator's philosophy. And NIV, one of those philosophy, is gender neutral. Whatever the motives are of those who promote NRSV and other gender-neutral translations, the fact remains that the NRSV had an agenda, and that agenda included changing the English language so as to eventually eliminate the use of he as the gender-inclusive pronoun and of men or mankind to refer collectively to the human race. Usually, third-person singular, masculine singular, has been able to represent the whole mankind. So he does not necessarily mean just one man, but he could represent the whole mankind in olden days in the English language, but people do not like it. Traditional practice of authorized by Genesis 1:27 and 5:2, where God refers to them, Adam and Eve, simply Adam. So man was a representative of the whole mankind. When the NRSV was first published, gender-neutral usage was not at all common. Instead, the NRSV did not reflect a change in language, but was intended to foster and produce a change. This intention is stated boldly and unapologetically in the preface to the NRSV, in quote, "During the almost half a century since the publication of the RSV, many in the churches have become sensitive to the danger of linguistic sexism arising from the inherent bias of the English language towards the masculine gender, a bias that in the case of the Bible has often restricted or obscured the meaning of the original text. The mandates from the division specify that in reference to men and women, masculine-oriented language should be eliminated as far as this can be done without altering passages that reflect the historical situation of ancient patriarchal culture," end of quote. So in other words, get rid of he, the masculine pronouns. The phrase, danger of linguistic sexism, is a telling one. It makes clear that the changes made to the translation were not done primarily for the sake of clarity, but to justify an agenda. Note as well that the mandate from the division specified that traditional gender usage was to be proscribed in all but a very small number of cases. In many ways, the NRSV sets itself against the English language itself, with its inherent bias towards the masculine gender. The newest version of the NIV has justified its widespread use of gender-neutral language on the basis of a massive computer survey that gauged the use of gendered language in thousands of books and journals. Since they found in this study a heavy use of gender-neutral language, they assume that this proved that language had changed and that they must therefore use gender-neutral language in their updating of the NIV. But their logic here is faulty. Over the last 3 decades, increasing pressure has been put on journalists, teachers, professors, pastors, politicians, media people to accommodate their writing and speaking to gender-neutral language usage. So even in the reports or even research papers or, you know, dissertations and so on, instead of using he as a representative of whole mankind, he slash she, that use was encouraged. If not, publishers rejected to publish those books or writings. So in many universities, including Christian ones, students are told that they must use a gender-neutral language in their essays and papers or risk having their grade dropped. One major part of that agenda that the feminists have been successful in enforcing upon society is replacement of the word sex with the word gender. In most academic journals and in all those interminable forms that our bureaucratic society calls on us to fill out. The word sex is rejected because it suggests an essential link between the bodies and souls of men and women. The jargon word, gender, does not bring with it the same connotation. the T, today's NIV itself, was initially pulled out from bookshelves when protests were made against it, and yet, sadly, despite this victory, the NIV had put out an updated version, confusingly bearing the same name, NIV, that has mostly capitulated the agenda. Some radical feminist Bible translators emphasize gender equality and the political correctness above accuracy in translation. So the radical gender inclusiveness of some translations seriously distorts the Word of God. For example, the 1995 Oxford Inclusive Version avoids him and renders the son as a child or one. Why don't you turn your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27 to see how they are changing. Okay? John 5, 26. John 5, 26. You just read those verses with your eyes, and I'm going to read those verses from Oxford Inclusive Version. Okay? It reads this. For just as God has life in God himself, so God has granted the same thing to the child and has given the child authority to execute judgment because of being the human one. Do not be astonished at this. Could you see the differences between this, what you are reading with your eyes, and you just heard from me? Getting rid of father or son, those things are bad things. And so they are changing those words to be gender neutral. James R. Edward asks an appropriate question in response to this reading like this. Who could help but be astonished? There are distorted images of masculinity in general public. These distorted images of masculinity strongly appeal to many men, even Christian men. The notion of being your own person, that is manly. Of having friends but no burdensome commitments. Of running your life autonomously with vigor and gusto appeals strongly to many males. What is the problem with such a seemingly wholesome image of manhood? These images have four characteristics. Number one, avoid everything feminine. Number two, achieve status at all costs. Number three, cultivate independence and toughness. And number four, be as aggressive as necessary. Too many men too easily espouse macho masculinity. We call it macho masculinity, a term which usually refers to traditional male image taken to an extreme, believing that toughness is a necessary and biblical attribute for the husband who heads his household well. Recent writings by conservative Christians challenge men to be strong, powerful, and aggressive, and to avoid being feminized. As a result, men are less able than women to acknowledge their emotions and express them effectively, less willing to ask for help when they need it, and less willing to show or accept friendly affection with both females and other males. Macho masculinity has contributed to the high levels of violence in any society. Given contemporary culture, will our men be forced to choose between violent masculinity and no masculinity at all? You know, sometimes you see macho masculinity from Mr. Putin's photos. He shows his bare upper part riding on a horse or doing some judo. And that is being considered as proper masculinity. That's a macho masculinity. Macho masculinity is unbiblical. The essence of the Christian life is community. From men and women, a mature, responsible Christianity requires caring and commitment as well as competence. The macho image of masculinity emphasizes only on the part of competence. I can do it. I can climb up the ladder of success, etc. While the Christian image of masculinity is inclusive of everything. Of course you need to work hard. You should be able to compete. But at the same time, you should be caring and you should commit yourself to that relationship and community. Gordon Darby, in his book, Healing the Masculine Soul, an affirming message for men and women who love them, identifies the problem of masculinity as brokenness and separateness and challenges men to commitment and wholeness, to being like a Christ. Whether we believe in male headship and authority in the home or mutuality in the marriage relationship, Christian men are called to leadership and service, to competence and caring. Then what does the Bible talk about masculinity? People may assume that the Bible must have provided lots of guidelines specifically for men. But it is not the real case. We do not find any particular list of many qualities like men should be like this, number 1, 2, 3, and 4. There is no such a list at all in the Bible. For example, the Bible speaks of men as being strong and courageous in 1 Kings 2 and 1 Samuel 4, and women as modest and gentle in 1 Peter chapter 3. But strength, courage, modesty, love, joy, peace, meekness, self-control, faithfulness, and gentleness are all certainly qualities both sexes should have, as the Bible itself says. Both men and women must strive to attain to these qualities. All men and women are equal to one another and responsible to God. Men and women are equally called into relationship with God. Man is not superior to women, or women is not superior to men. They are equal before God. Both men and women are joint and mutual heirs to God's grace in Christ Jesus, and saints of the kingdom of God, and the children of God, sharers of Christ's destiny, and couriers of the Great Commission. Both men and women are called to exercise their spiritual gifts in support of the body of Christ. It means that masculinity is not meant to be used against women. It should never be used to abuse, disrespect, dishonor, or oppress women whatsoever. So just in case, if you are in marriageable age and looking for a man or dating somebody with a thought for future marriage and so on, if that person has shown any sign of abuses and violence, you'd better stay out of that relationship. That is not biblical and Christian masculinity at all. Likewise, femininity should never be understood to attack masculinity as shown by the feminist groups. It is against the purpose of God's creation of men and women. Masculinity implies that men and women are different. Their differences take them to different roles in life. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 34, places the husband as the head of the wife, and by extension of the household. Some people have problems with it because they think that the male headship means inequality between men and women. They think that it is fundamentally against women. And they provide we may provide two answers to such critics. Number one, men and women are exhorted to submit themselves to each other. Submit themselves to each other in Ephesians 5:21. So submission is not just a one-way street. 5:21 Ephesians says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In the fear of God, man submits himself to his wife, and the woman submits herself to her husband. Therefore, taking up different roles does not mean that man is superior to women. Both men and women are created in the image of God, and they are the same and equal in their dignity. Therefore, if a man, simply because he is physically powerful, more strong, you know, powerful and stronger than women, if he uses any physical violence, he must remember that what he is going to hurt is the image of God. The male leadership, male headship, does not bring inequality to the relationship between men and women. which is shown in the relationship between God and the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. But we know that Son of God is equal to the Father. But his head is God. God the Father is the head of God the Son." We do not see any inequality here. Men and women are different biologically, which lead them to different roles. We do not have many female plumbers, bricklayers, construction workers, or electricians. It is not because of inequality between men and women, but because each sex has its preferential choices in terms of their occupations. Through these differences, men and women are complementing each other. That is God's design. Complementarianism. We are complementing each other. More men than women are in dangerous jobs. There are male firefighters, more male firefighters than women, female, or combatants. We saw it from the recent war in Ukraine. When the war broke out, men were required to stay behind to fight for their country. That's masculinity. While women and children are encouraged to go to safer places. Men are willing to die for their women and children. That is the headship and that is the leadership. Interestingly, feminism and woke movement does not talk about such. They do not mention of equal opportunity in such a context. Thirdly, Christian man is encouraged to build a biblical masculinity. I think that we should begin with the first and the second most important commandments of God, which is to love God with everything within us and our neighbors as ourselves, as the foundation of biblical masculinity. These two foremost important commandments of God are fundamentally talking about relationships. What relationship do men have with God? Love your God. The relationship with men, fellow men, love your neighbors. Especially for married men, their foremost important person in human relationship is their spouse. There is no more significant, more important person than in your life, than your spouse, because husband and wife are united. So it is a kind of sad story on the part of parents because they have to let their beloved children go and they are taking the second place now. And the first priority for their married children must be given to their spouses. This is an absolute truth. They are encouraged to love their wives as Christ loves his church. Therefore, biblical masculinity encourages man to love his wife far more than any other humankind. Though it sounds very harsh, even more than mom and dad. Let me just make it very clearly. That is God's design. Biblical masculinity is about biblical character. The list could be long, so faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity in 1 Peter chapter 11. Character. Character matters. Really, character matters. If you are looking for someone to marry, find a person with a character, good character, not competence, not abilities, not anything else but character. Character. That is the most important. Then rest of the things could come as a secondary. Also, we must consider the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, such as love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, or self-control. Or we could find some character traits of biblical manhood from the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. People put too much weight on positions, attainments, achievements, wealth, power, or status to judge masculinity. So if someone is in a certain position, you know, capable man, good man. However, the primary quality of biblical masculinity lies in man's character, whether he's a good man. Whether he's a good man. Though such character quality is not only for men, but also for women, men should strive to attain them in their character as the head of their families. They also must grow in them. Biblical masculinity is not only found in physical strength, but also in spiritual strength, which is his biblical character. Biblical masculinity must come from the instructions of the Bible, which requires men to be the students of God's word. Many Christian men neglect this both precious and important lesson. It is because they think that the best biblical masculinity should be associated with money-making or positions or reputations or abilities, etc. But it is not so. They have forgotten the baseline of their spiritual walk with the Lord. Psalm 1, 1 and 2, I need to remind you this. Why don't you turn your Bibles again and we read those the two verses together. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Let's read those verses together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Amen. Men in this church now, right now, do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you think that this is your confession of faith before God today? Then why you are not joining Bible studies? Why you are not reading the scriptures? Why you are neglecting your opportunity and privileges to take up responsibilities to prepare Bible studies for your groups? Either your confession of faith is totally misunderstood and misguided, or you are willfully neglecting what you have already known, or you do not have any comprehension about biblical masculinity. And here is a great work for I think, helpmates. Helpmates, your role is to encourage your men to be a man like this. You may require them to do all other things but this. When there are two things between what you want your man to do and he has an opportunity to study scriptures, you may push him for this way, by which you are not helping. You are not helping your husband. At the same time, you are not helping yourself. It is because by assisting your man not to be spiritual, not to be biblically oriented, all the consequences and subsequent consequences will come upon you and upon your children, upon your family. Do you really believe this? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth not in nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. A blessed is blessed man is delighted in the law of the Lord and thus meditated day and night. When a man's delight is in the law of the Lord and he meditates it, he grows in the truth of God and his grace, and it does not stop there. Oftentimes people think that by doing this, they are missing out something. But it blesses and benefits his wife and his children. He becomes the true leader following the footsteps of the Lord by being conformed to his image. Biblical masculinity is about leadership. Some people say that women have abilities to be leaders like men. Here I must clearly say that this leadership does not refer to abilities. There are excellent women who can outperform men. I read somewhere that most students graduating with summa cum laude from universities, top grades are women. Therefore, male leadership does not mean male superiority. Many a time I find that in many areas, Myung is far better than myself. If we come to the matter of abilities, we are not talking about the leadership based on that. Male leadership does not mean male superiority. In any society or community, there is a social structure. When this structure is sound and healthy, the society can enjoy peace and stability. If our country does not have leaders and a stable government, then we must be living in anarchy. The fundamental unit of human society is a family. Family needs a structure. For this purpose, the Lord calls man to be the head of the family with lots of responsibilities as well as privileges. And man is the head of woman. Man being a leader does not make women inferior. Rather, there are many able women supporting and helping their men to be good and better leaders because they are good and wonderful helpmates. They complement their man's incompleteness. Something is lacking in man, and their wives are completing them. There is their true competence and abilities. Hence, we find an important lesson about masculinity. Masculinity does not talk about certain kinds of behaviors of men without consultation with women. Though men and women are united and become one, they are one. How could it be possible that man moves forward and improves himself to be a better leader by neglecting his union with his woman? Man's leadership should never be dictatorial. What man has to ask is, how can he and his woman most creatively fulfill their potentials in the efforts to glorify God? True masculinity depends on the recognition of interdependence between men and women and equal values in God. Biblical masculinity is about servant leadership. It is interesting to know that the coming Messiah in the book of Isaiah is often mentioned as the servant of the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, servant of the Lord. The Lord Jesus did not come to be ministered, but to minister. When the country was at war, my father, then a single man, risked his life to bring his sister and her child safely from that dangerous war zone to the South Korea from the North. He was willing to give his life for them. He was willing to protect them by risking his own life. He made every effort to meet the needs of his family without seeking his own comfort. My father lost his father when he was only 7 years old. I remember a young man who asked me to marry him. And he said, Pastor Ki, I have grown up without a father. And I am about to marry. But I do not know what kind of father I can be. But I will do my very best as the scripture demands and scripture requires. And I could see him today, you know. He's a wonderful husband and wonderful father. And he has a wonderful and beautiful family as well. My father literally grew up without his father, but he has been a wonderful father. At least once a week, I do speak with my sister. And whenever we talked, I'm not sure whether there was any time of our talk between us without talking about our late father. So grateful and very thankful. He did not give us any riches. He did not leave us any wealth. But he left us with such a beautiful memory and such a wonderful experiences with him, loving memory. You do not have to be a rich father to leave that beautiful legacy for your family behind. I know he made every effort to meet the needs of his family without seeking his own comfort. Even when he was nearly 90 years old, he was still in Singapore, and when we visited him last time, we went out to Fair Price nearby to buy something. And Myung and I and my father walked together to that supermarket, and we bought something. And Myung carried a small bag. I don't know what we bought. It was pretty light, and she carried it. And my father just snatched it away from her. And he said, I'm going to take it. I'm going to carry it. So Myung said, oh, no, you know, I'm young. And he said, I'm a man. I should carry it. And so because he was a man, he felt that it was his responsibility to carry such a load. He was ready to serve. That is what our fathers are expected to do. Fathers, I know that your shoulders having such heavy loads. Sometimes you do not know what to do and where to go. And you may stand on the crossroad and you really do not know what is the best way to find the solutions for the goodness of your families. But at the same time, do not forget that you have God to rely on, and also do not hesitate to seek for wisdom of your wife, because she is the helpmate after all. Through her assistance, through her helpmating, completing work, you shall become complete. There are many characteristics in biblical masculinity. In summary, I would say that it must be found in loving God with man's utmost best of himself, involving his soul and might, and his loving his wife and children with care and serving his community with care. To accomplish these duties, they must be both strong and meek. Fathers have great responsibilities to teach their boys what they are expected to do by examples. Love your wife and respect her. Be a godly example to your children. Sometimes children or family may complain about their fathers. You know, my father is not like that, or my father is not doing such and such. But fathers may think that they are doing their very best. And I think both sides are right. It is because from families or children's point of view, fathers are not up there yet to reach their expectation. But from father's point of view, probably they are better than their fathers. In olden days, fathers were very rigid, very strict. They never showed emotions and affections to their children. And they were quite often separated from the children, etc., for various reasons. Or some cases, some fathers have to be away for work and so on. Their relationship has not been built. But as a result, probably your father has never learned what you're expecting from father, from their fathers. But from your father's point of view, probably they are doing better than their fathers. So there is a room for mutual understanding. And I hope that that understanding will be extended to your fathers even today, even though your heart may be deeply burdened by sadness from your experiences with them. And the fathers, to accomplish our duties, we must be both strong and meek. Fathers have great responsibilities to teach their boys what they are expected to do by examples. Love your wife and respect her so that your sons will learn from you that they ought to love their wives and their spouses and respect them. Be a godly example to your children. If you are sitting in front of TV on Wednesday evenings or doing any opportunity to study the scriptures, what your children are going to learn from you. Be a godly example. As I look at the future, though we enjoy peace now, but you never know when this peace will be ended. And when chaotic experiences may come upon us, before then, show your godly examples to your children. Though I have said about men, ladies, men need you so badly. Without your help and assistance, your men, we cannot be completed. Without helpmates' kind and loving assistance, they will not be able to fulfill their roles. They need your comforts. You know, others may criticize your man. They may say, well, I feel really hurt, but it's okay. But if the same criticism, critical words are coming from their wives, men cannot bear it. Wives are the source of comfort and encouragement. Men need you. Thanks to all fathers who have striven to fulfill God-given responsibilities faithfully. And men, we have privilege to be fathers. How wonderful it is. I remember, you know, when Daniel and Samuel were little, and I was just carrying both sides with one hand, and I carried them, they giggled. They grew up, and they became fathers to their own children. What a privilege that we men, fathers, have. Until really the Lord's design and purpose for us as fathers and husbands will be achieved and fulfilled. Let us continue to grow in the Lord so that benefits will be overflowing to our loved ones at home. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this is Father's Day and we do remember our fathers. We do thank you, Lord, for all those fathers who are in glory, gone into glory, and so they are not with us anymore. But we do have cherishable memories about them. And we do thank you for the fathers living here, trying to bear the burdens for their loved ones. They are trying to look after their wives and children. We are so grateful for them. They themselves have weaknesses, infirmities, and at times there are moments when they want to even cry and weep. But dear gracious God, they desire to stand firm and show the strength to their loved ones, and they desire to be the defense and protection for them. And I do thank you for all those fathers. We do thank you for boys growing to be future husbands and the fathers, Lord, I pray that you will help them to grow in Christ Jesus and let them be biblical men who love the Lord and who love their neighbors and who love the laws of God. We do thank you for all men today, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.